finished in chapter 20, beginning with verse 19, and then two verses in chapter 21, beginning with verse 24. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. When the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, he declared, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And now, chapter 21, verse 24. "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Please be seated.
Father, I thank you for the time that we can spend together this morning focusing upon Jesus, as we've already done throughout our singing, and now as we spend this time looking at John's Gospel and seeing the life of Jesus from John's eyes. I pray that you will help us to focus upon him in such a way that our lives may be changed as a result. For Jesus' sake, amen. We've been focusing upon the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He was unique in his birth, in the incarnation, as we've seen the last couple of weeks. And now today I want us to see that he was unique in his life. This is a big subject that is very difficult to cover in one message, but we're going to attempt to do that. A good definition of unique would be, according to the dictionary, one and only, single, sole, S-O-L-E, S-O-L-E, as in a unique specimen. And I'm not speaking of some of you guys here this morning at this point. Secondly, would be having no like or equal, unparalleled, as in a unique achievement. Now, the word has been thrown around so loosely, we hear it frequently on Monday Night Football, don't we? Where Howard Cosell will say there are three or four unique football players every Monday night out there in the field. But to say that is to contradict yourself. To say that a person is unique means there's no other like him. He is unparalleled. He has no equal, no one that is exactly like him or that can compare with him. Now that is exactly what John is saying in his gospel, and he tells us that in John 1:14, where he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And if we take that one phrase, "only begotten of the Father," the best way to translate that in English is to say unique. He is the one and only. There's no one like him from the Father. I read recently a statement on the uniqueness of Christ that I wanted to share with you this morning. His birth was contrary to the laws of life. His death was contrary to the laws of death. He had no cornfields or fisheries, but he could spread a table for 5,000 plus and have bread and fish to spare. He walked on no beautiful carpets or velvet rugs, but he walked on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they supported him. 3 years he preached his message. He wrote no book. He built no church. And he had no monetary backing. But after 1900 years, he is the one central character of human history, the pivot around which the events of the ages revolve, and the only regenerator of the human race. Jesus is unique. And as I study John's gospel, I see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ primarily in these three areas. He's unique in the claims that he made regarding himself. Secondly, he is unique in that which he clearly did in miracles. And finally, he is unique in that which he continually gives to those who believe in him and who follow him in their daily lives. And we'll see that before we finish this morning. Matthew, you remember, presented Jesus Christ as the unique king, the perfect king for the nation of Israel. Mark, on the other hand, writes, and in his presentation, he presents Jesus as the perfect servant in the Roman world, which was familiar with servanthood and slavery. Luke, on the other hand, presents Jesus Christ to the Greeks as the perfect man, the God-man, but perfect manhood. But John, on the other hand, presents Jesus Christ as the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God, and he presents him to the whole world. And that's why we who are now living in the 20th century love John's gospel. And it has so much meaning is because John is writing with us in mind, the whole world. Now, John's purpose is set forth clearly in John chapter 20 and verse 30. I love the Gospel of John because of the organization that is in that book. John is writing almost as one who is doing a thesis or a dissertation or a term paper. First of all, he sets out telling us what he's going to prove. In verse 31 of John chapter 20, "These things I have written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So there's the purpose in John's writing. And secondly, as a result of that believing, we will have life through his name. So John writes now at the end of the book, in summary, he's told us what he was going to prove. And he has proved it by that which he records, selected events from the life of Jesus Christ. And then finally, he summarizes everything by saying, "See, I have done exactly what I said I would do," as he gets now to the end of the book. And then John gives us a final note, and that is in verse 30, that there were many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In fact, if you study the Gospel of John, you will discover that there are only 7 miracles that are mentioned in John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record far more miracles than that, but John records only 7 select miracles, and as we'll see in a moment, there was a purpose for that. So he says there were many other things which Jesus did that are not written. Over in verse 25 of chapter 21, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books which were written." Now, isn't it amazing, as we've already discovered this morning, that even though Jesus never wrote a song, more songs have been written about Jesus than any other person. And we've sung some of them this morning. In all deference to John Lennon, Jesus Christ has had far more songs written about him. Jesus Christ never wrote a book, but there have been more books written about Jesus Christ than any other man in history. He's unique. And if only a fraction of those events from the life of Jesus are recorded in the Gospels, and look at the thousands upon thousands of books that have been written about those events. Can you imagine the libraries could not contain the books that would have been written, the commentaries and the books on the life of Christ, if every event in Jesus' life had been recorded by the gospel writers? It simply blows our minds. But John set out to prove three things: that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that by that which he clearly did, and he is worthy of our worship and of our loyalty, our service, because of that which he continually gives to us. Now, Jesus Christ claimed to be many things in the Gospel of John. Do a study on that sometime. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the King of Israel. He claimed to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Christ. He accepted all of these titles for himself. But in John's Gospel, John sort of builds his Gospel around primarily eight claims that Jesus makes for himself. And they all begin with that little phrase, I am, or in the Greek it's ego eimi, which simply means I and no one else am. Again, it's a reference to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. I am the bread of life in John chapter 6. At least four times in John 6, he refers to himself in this manner as the bread of life, or as the living bread coming down from God out of heaven to man. Do you wonder why Jesus referred to himself as bread? Can you imagine? Half of the world wouldn't have understood what he was talking about if he'd have said, I am the tortilla coming down out of heaven. Or I am the egg roll or something else. And I'm not saying that just to make fun this morning. But the reason bread was chosen is because it's the most common food and everybody knows what bread is. Jesus used bread because it is such a common food and it's absolutely essential for life. I think the second reason why Jesus used bread is because bread can be eaten by everyone. Not everyone can eat candy, for example, or not everyone can eat dairy products, and our systems do not handle certain foods as well as others. But everyone can eat bread. Thirdly, bread is to be eaten daily. Jesus even said, when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. We need it on a daily basis, and likewise, we need that continuous relationship with Jesus Christ. Without it, man cannot live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And finally, bread produces growth. I remember as a child that one of my favorite advertisements, and I always like to watch it, and it's been interesting for us to have my sister and her husband here with their small child, Hallie, who still really gets excited about these TV commercials. When they come on, everything has to stop. She's got to watch. Some of us are like that too, aren't we? We really enjoy the commercials more than the programming. But one of the favorites was that Wonder Bread builds bodies in eight different ways. You remember that? It kind of dates you if you remember that advertisement when TV first came out. But I remember I just ate all kinds of Wonder Bread. And when Mom would say, what kind of bread do you want? It was always Wonder Bread. Why? Because I wanted to build my body in eight different ways, primarily to grow upwards. I wanted to be tall. Never quite made it. I was 6 feet four once, as some of you know. But now, the only way we can really be strong is to feed upon the Word of God, the bread. The bread coming down from God out of heaven. So Christ used this to indicate that he would satisfy the hunger that is within man for that which is eternal. In chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus uses the second I am, ego eimi, I am, it's emphatic, I and no one else am the light of the world. We must understand that Jesus spoke these words shortly before the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which was a time of great celebration. It was taking place in the courtyard area, according to John 8 and verse 20. On the first night of the feast, and probably succeeding nights as well, two great lamps were lighted in the courtyard of the temple. And these great lights would cast their light on every quarter of that city. And so Jesus used a light, which was, according to the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind the Jews of that pillar of fire and the cloud that guided the people and protected the people while they were in the wilderness. And Jesus now is speaking of himself as the light of the world, that continuing light that will continue to symbolize the presence of God among his people. And it will continue to protect his people as the cloud protected the people from the heat of the wilderness in the daytime and gave them guidance. Jesus Christ will continue to be the means by which God will guide his people through their earthly pilgrimage. And so Jesus is laying claim here to a unique claim for himself, that I am the light of the world and no one else. Thirdly, in John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That was clearly a reference to his eternal existence. If you study that in context, there's no other way that you can understand it other than to say that Jesus was recognizing his eternal existence by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that's why at that moment the Jews took up stones and were going to stone him, because he was claiming to be God. He was using the Old Testament Jehovah, and he was laying claim to his identity in the Old Testament Jehovah. So he was claiming to be God very clearly. A reference back to Exodus 3:14, when Moses said to God, when the people say, "Who sent me?" You are to say, God said, you are to say that I am has sent you. Jehovah has sent you. We have the fourth I am in John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, where Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the door." And here he is particularly using the imagery of the sheep and the sheepfold to get his points across in this passage. The sheepfold in the countryside, where the shepherds would keep their flocks in good weather, and presumably where the shepherds were keeping their flocks on that memorable night of long ago when the angels gave announcement to his birth, were nothing more than a rough circle of rocks that the shepherds would build up, such as a fortress around the sheep. And then when these enclosures were finished, they would leave only one door. And rather than building a door, the shepherd himself would lie down in that one entrance into that sheepfold, and there is where he would spend his night to protect the sheep from oncoming predators. And so when Jesus used the analogy here of being the one door into the sheepfold, the disciples knew well what he was referring to. The fifth I am is in verse 14 of John 10, where he says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." There's one thing that's absolutely essential for a good shepherd, and that is a good shepherd must care about his sheep. And Jesus is telling his disciples that he cares so much that he's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's what he was about to do at the time that he spoke these words. You know, no one will ever care for you and about you and about your problems and hurt for you the way Jesus Christ does. Look at how he wept at the graveside of Lazarus and how he wept over the city of Jerusalem. He cares. And the proof that he cares is he was willing to lay down his life for us. Sixthly, Jesus refers to himself as the resurrection and the life. And again, it's emphatic. I and no one else am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. And in order to prove that he is the resurrection and the life, at that very moment after he'd spoken those words, he raised Lazarus from the dead to prove conclusively that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. He is unique in that area. He stands alone. No one else can lay claim to being the resurrection and the life. Seventhly, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In chapter 14 and verse 6, familiar verses, all of these. I am the way, and again it's emphatic, me and no one else, I and no one else am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by me. And because of that verse and other verses like it, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have often been accused of being narrow. But truth is always narrow. In the scientific realm, truth is always narrow. To the mathematician, truth is always narrow. You can take 5 plus 5 and you can add it in a number of different ways, but it's always going to come out as equaling 10 and nothing else. And likewise, in the spiritual realm, the truth is exceedingly narrow. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the one and only. In chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. The vine, again, was the most common in Israel. And again, it's emphatic. I and no one else. I am unique in this, that I am the true vine. We always associate the vine with fruit, the fruit of the vine. And likewise, Jesus is saying, if you really want your life to be fruitful, if you want your life to be fragrant, if you want your life to be beautiful, to mean something, then you must be vitally connected and linked to me. I am the true vine. Believe in me. Follow me. Listen to me. And much fruit will result. Well, these are the claims. Was Jesus able to back up his claims? I've discovered, as I mentioned moments ago, that there are only seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. Let me just go down through these quickly for you. In John chapter 2, here's an example of what he clearly did. He turned the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. This was his very first miracle and manifested his glory there in Cana of Galilee. And as others have already noted, when Jesus turned water into wine, he just simply speeded up the process because the vines feed upon water. They drink of water, and ultimately that water does become wine. So Jesus just speeded up the process, and in a moment of time, he turned that water into wine. What a miracle. Never been done before or since. The second miracle is in chapter 4, where he healed a royal official's son. And here we see that distance between Christ and that person who was ailing was no factor. The royal official had come from Capernaum down into the city of Cana where Jesus was there performing miracles and teaching. And as a result of that, the royal official whose son was sick, he came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, my son is just about to die. And Jesus, rather than going that whole distance, he said, go, your son lives. And the royal official turned around and he went back to Capernaum, and while he was almost halfway there, some of the men from the city met him there, and they came excitedly and they said, Master, your son is alive. He's well. And he inquired of what time his son made a turn for the better. And when they told him the hour, the royal official recognized that it was at that very same hour that the Lord, the Master, said to him, your son lives. Distance is no factor in the healing process of Jesus. In chapter 5, he healed the man that had been sick for 38 years. Here again, age is no factor. Some of you have hope here this morning. 38 years that this man had this disease. And yet Jesus, in a moment, was able to tell that man to rise, take up his bed, and walk. And immediately that lame man for 38 years got up off his bed, picked it up, and began to walk. And praise God. Age is no factor with Jesus. In chapter 6, he fed the 5,000 plus, 5,000 men plus their families. What a miracle. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You stop for a moment and you think about all that food you had on your table at Christmas dinner in order to feed maybe 5 or 10 people. And all Jesus had to work with was 5 loaves, 5 small barley loaves, and 2 small fish. But he was able to do something miraculous with those loaves and those 2 fish. And he turned it into such an abundance of food that they gathered up the fragments and there were over 12 baskets that were left. He ended up with far more food than he began with. What a miracle to prove his power in that realm. In chapter 6, he walked on the sea successfully. I don't know of any others who've ever done this. He's unique in that he walked on the water. In chapter 9, he healed a blind man who was blind from birth. This man was never able to see, never knew what it was to see daylight. But Jesus immediately healed that man of his blindness. And then in chapter 11, we have the final miracle in the Gospel of John, and that is the healing of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead, where Jesus showed his power even over the unseen world and death. There was a Jewish soldier who had been attending services where he heard much of the character and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to his rabbi and he said, "Rabbi, the Christians say that Christ has already come, while we claim he is yet to come." The rabbi said, "Yes." "Well," asked the young soldier, "when our Christ comes, what will he have on Jesus Christ?" And that's a good question, because Jesus Christ did it all. In order that he might clearly manifest that he was who he claimed to be, God's unique Son. Jesus was also unique, thirdly, in what he continually gives to those who believe in him. Let me just run down through several things this morning before we close. What does Jesus Christ continually give to his people? First of all, he continually gives eternal life. John's gospel is the gospel of eternal life. John mentions that phrase, everlasting or eternal life, numerous times throughout his gospel. In John 3:16, the most familiar of all, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So if we just simply believe in him, he continually gives to us everlasting life. Secondly, the forgiveness of sins. In John 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he," Jesus said to the Jews, "you shall die in your sins." Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus gives, thirdly, freedom from sins, or from the enslavement of them. Later on in John 8, verses 32 through 36, he says, "You shall know the truth. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to it. If therefore the Son shall make you free from that sin, you shall be free indeed." Freedom from the enslavement and the entanglement of sin. Fourthly, he continually gives us freedom from death in John 8:51, and again in John 11:25, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And that's why throughout Scripture, the Bible always refers to death for the believer as just simply falling asleep. What a sweet way of phrasing it for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. He continually gives abundant life. In John 10:10, "I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." Carl Jung, the noted psychiatrist, once said, "Those psychiatrists who are not superficial psychiatrists have come to the conclusion that the vast neurotic miseries of the world could be termed a neurosis of emptiness. Men cut themselves off from the root of their being, God, and their life turns empty, inane, meaningless, without purpose. When God goes out, value goes out, and life turns dead on our hands." And that's the very thing that Jesus alone can correct. "I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly." The next thing that Jesus gives to his followers is answered prayer. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive in my name, that your joy may be full." So we have a balance in heaven that as we approach the Father in Jesus' name, we know that our prayers are going to be answered. Jesus also continually gives us of his Holy Spirit. John 14:16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," or comforter, "and he will be with you forever." So we have God's Spirit ministering to us in times of need, continually, as his followers. What other man can do that? What other great leader is able to do that? But that's not all. He continually gives us of his peace in John 14:27, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." In John 15:11, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you." So Jesus is continually giving us of his peace and of his joy. It's not my peace, it's not my joy, it's his, and that's why it's continuous. That's also why it isn't dependent upon outward circumstances, how much I may have in my bank account, or how good my health may be. I can have peace and I can have joy regardless of what the outer circumstances are. And I think that's a good thing for us to remember as we enter into a new year that's very uncertain. It's his peace, the peace that he had in view of the cross. It's his joy, the joy that he had as he considered the cross and looked on to the joy that was yet before him after his exaltation. And finally, we might say, which goes along with the Sunday school lesson here in the Koinonia class this morning, he gives us glory. That awaits us in eternity, but he gives us glory in John 17:22. "These things which thou hast, thy glory which thou hast given to me, I also give to them." So he gives us of his glory. So we have a unique Savior. And this ought to create a twofold response for us this morning. First of all, that we worship. That's what Thomas did in John 20. When he realized that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he was alive from the dead, Thomas just simply fell down before him and bowed and he worshiped. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Charles Lamb, that great writer, was once speaking of what he would do if different men came into the room, different well-known men. And he mentioned several men, and then he got to Shakespeare, and he said, "If Shakespeare were to come into the room, we would all stand up and applaud him." And one of the men that were there said, "And what about Jesus Christ? What would we do if he were to come into the room?" And Charles Lamb said, "If Jesus Christ were to enter this room, we would all fall down on our faces before him and worship." He stands alone. He's unique. This also demands that we serve him. Love, so amazing, so divine, as the songwriter puts it, demands my soul, my life, my all. Service. It was because Peter came to the realization that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be that Peter immediately enlisted in his service and gave up his fishing. And he began to care for the sheep that Jesus encouraged him to do. A man was once riding on a stagecoach pulled by horses. And one day he turned to the coachman and he asked inquiringly, "Friend, if your team were running away with you after you'd done your best to stop them, what would you do if you suddenly learned that there was a person sitting beside you who knew exactly how to control your team of horses and save you from disaster?" And the coachman replied to this question, "I'd instantly turn the reins over to him." And I think as we enter a new year in 1981, there's nothing any more crucial than that we turn the reins of our lives over to him. That we recognize that he is who he claimed to be, that he clearly did in the form of miracles what he did, clearly concludes that he is who he said he was. And finally, he continually gives to his people as we believe and as we follow him, we have his peace and his joy. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our service. Let's pray.